Well, I want to greet each one of you in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. It's a blessing to be here with you again. It truly is refreshing. Today, as we continue our series on the family, we come to the subject of fathers, and that's what I want to speak on today. By the way, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, Brother Philip will be taking the series, taking the message on Mother's Day, on mothers, and he'll be preaching in my series. So I'm very happy to give him that freedom to speak into this series. Well, about 2 years ago, I preached a message, and today some of you might remember it. I'm preaching this message again. Some of you haven't been here or were not here at the time I preached it the other time, and maybe we can find another blessing in this message titled Fatherhood from the Bible. Fatherhood from the Bible. And so I want to speak to myself today. I want to speak to us as fathers. And it is a good place to be. It is a wonderful thing to be a father. I have been tremendously blessed to be a father, to have grown sons and some that are not grown. And it's been a blessing to be a father and to continue to be a father. And it actually, there's a place here for grandfathers as well. That it is more than just fathers, but also for the grandfathers. And I want to just reinvigorate us, if we can, re-energize us for this great work, for this great calling. And I use that word because sometimes we become tired and our hands hang down and our knees are weak. In looking at this great calling, this great work of being a father, an effective father. By the way, I heard a message on sermon audio this week by Albert Martin titled Effective Fatherhood. If you have a chance, I think it would be a blessing to you to listen to that message. If you go on sermon audio, you can find it. It's one of the top listened ones on the subject of fathers, I believe. So just a plug there for that. Brothers, each one of us that is a father has a great calling. You might look at yourself and you say, well, what can I do in this church? Well, if you are a father, you've already been called to church work. You have been called to church work. God has entrusted to us His image bearers. Truly He has. He has entrusted to us those who bear His image to mold and shape them. And may God revive us with a vision of biblical fatherhood. I want to read an excerpt by A.W. Pink. And many of you know that he is a writer on, he's long gone now. But here's what he has to say about this great subject. God has entrusted to fathers a most solemn charge and yet a most precious privilege. It is not too much to say that in their hands are deposited the hope and blessing, or else the curse and plague of the next generation. Their families are the nurseries of both church and state, and according to the cultivating of them now will be their fruitfulness hereafter. Oh, how prayerfully and carefully should you who are parents discharge your trust. Most assuredly, God will require an account of the children from your hands, for they are His and only lent to you to your care and keeping. The task assigned you is no easy one, especially in these superlatively evil days. Nevertheless, if trustfully and earnestly sought, the grace of God will be found sufficient in this responsibility as in others. The Scriptures supply us with rules to go by, with promises to lay hold of, and may we add, with fearful warnings, lest we trust the matter lightly. End quote. That is what A.W. Pink had to say in an excerpt on fatherhood. Well, today I want to point out, one of the things I want to point out today is the honor of fatherhood. And then I want to go to some fathers in the Bible, four of them, actually. I want to look at from the Bible, most all of them Old Testament figures. But fatherhood is an honorable position and work that the Bible, the Bible leaves no doubt that it is a high calling. You know, just consider how often God is referred to as our Heavenly Father. You and I get to share, you know, a title with our Heavenly Father. That the Bible would use this same terminology for God as it does for us truly does dignify our position, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. We are called fathers. And, you know, Psalms 103 says this way, that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. It compares the Lord to us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord does likewise. You have that same thought in Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 9, where we are also likened to our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father chastises his children and speaks about how we chastise our children for our own pleasure or for our own, how we think it is good. But our Heavenly Father does it for our profit, that it might lead us to holiness. And so, the first law on human relations ensures the honor of fatherhood. Have you ever thought about that? When God gave the Ten Commandments, the first thing He said about interpersonal relationships was honor thy father and thy mother. In Ephesians 6:3, Paul refers to this commandment. He says that it is the first commandment with a promise attached, a promise of long life and well-being. And that specifically deals with our family life. I'll just read that, Ephesians 6:3 says this way. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Verse 3, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Here again, it's the word of the Lord in regards to the status of fathers. You know, we fathers, we have a calling to live up to this honorable position that is ours, this honorable position of fatherhood. And it is, the Lord is on our side, brothers, when He says, honor your father and mother. And this is a promise that He says that it may be well with you. And then we have the sober warning that is found in Exodus 20 that shows us the significance of fatherhood again, but in a negative light, where the Lord says He will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. Fathers, our sins have consequences. They have consequences that affect our lineage for generations. They truly do. that same message that I was referring to that Albert Martin preached, in that message he said that it takes more godliness to be an effective father than it does to be an effective preacher. That is a remarkable truth, because if anyone knows my shortcomings and my inconsistencies, it's my family, because I live in front of them all the time. There is more opportunity to hide what I'm like from you guys than it is from my family. And I truly want to live in the light of that truth. It takes more godliness to be an effective father than to be an effective pastor or preacher. So the first Bible character I want to look at as we consider the heart and soul of what I want to say today, as we think about what God has recorded for us in His Word. You know, all Scripture is given for instruction, for correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. And the first one I want to look at is the old Bible character of Noah. The Bible character of Noah in Genesis 6. If you would turn there, and we want to read a little bit here, and we want to speak about Noah as a father. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 8. And we know the context of this. This is before the flood, and it is a dark, dark picture in the history of the world. It's a dark place, and Noah was living in the middle of it. But in Genesis 6 and verse 8, we read it this way: "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And this is a statement right after the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now that is an incredible statement by Almighty God in relation to what He had said before the fall in everything that He had made. Indeed, He found that it was very good. And now here, a mere six chapters later in the revelation of God, we see that God said, "I am sorry that I have made them." So that is the contrast between verse 7 and verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect or blameless or having integrity in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Well, sometimes we look at our time, and we think, wow, it looks a little dark. But if you were in Noah's time, the cup of God's wrath was full. Think about that. God's cup of anger was full to the brim, and He said, "I will destroy this place. I will destroy man. I will destroy all flesh." And Noah lived in this place. And this is the setting, and I hope as we consider this that we would take heart. Take heart, brothers. You're not the first one. I think of that verse in 1 Corinthians 10, I believe it is, "For there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." You are not alone. You are not facing this sort of temptation in this culture that others haven't faced in various cultures in the past. And that is one of the plots of the enemy is to make you think that you have a unique environment. No one has ever had it as tough as I have. Well, that is not true. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And as we look at the culture in Noah's day and we compare it to our culture today, we truly can take heart, because Noah found grace. Noah found grace in that culture. We can as well. Well, that is one of the very first things we see here about Noah, that he was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. Why? Because he sought grace. Grace was available. You know, when we think about the judgment that was about to come, grace was available. It was available, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, blameless among his people and times. Noah walked with God in spiritual fellowship. He walked with God, it says here. That reminds you of Enoch, doesn't it? Reminds you of Enoch, who walked with God. You know, this past week I was thinking of Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit. He says in Galatians 5, if you live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You know, sometimes we fail. Those of us who are alive by the Spirit of God within us, we fail to walk with Him. We fail to follow His promptings. We fail to let the Spirit of God live in us and live it out in us. And we fail to bear the fruits of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, here we have a man who walked with God. And this man had three sons. He had three sons. Sons that he raised in terrible conditions. Think about it. Sons that he raised in terrible conditions. As far as the culture of corruption were concerned, where God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every thought of his heart was only evil continually. And these people were old guys. Remember? I've often had to think about that. You see a man who is walked in the flesh his whole life. You give him 70 years to do that. You give him 80 years to do that. And he's a hard old man. He is very obnoxious to be around a lot of times. We give a man like that 800 years to develop his wickedness. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how depraved the earth became? For a man who walked in the flesh to cultivate the things of the flesh for 800 years? Unbelievable. But that is, I believe, the nature of walking in the flesh and the depravity that comes out of that. It does increase. It does increase that depravity, that wickedness, that determination to live for self. That is the picture we have of Noah raising his family in a dark place, a very dark place. But Noah was blessed by grace and was in fellowship with God, and God made his first covenant with man. A covenant established with Noah and his sons, and his wife and his sons' wives. Now I want to just point out the obvious here. 100% of the people that were with Noah on the ark were related to him. 100% of them. Now, what is the point that I'm making? Well, God blessed the lineage of Noah and his descendants because of Noah, I believe. There was a virtue, there was a a blessing that Noah was finding and walking in grace, and all of his family followed after him. And we know that there's an incident later after the flood that one of them was cursed. But Noah was related to every one of them. And as a father this morning, look down the pews, so to speak, and remember that Noah walked with the Lord and all of his family was on the ark with him. They were on the ark with him. Of the thousands and thousands and perhaps millions that perished in the flood, it was a family of eight who were saved. It was a wholesale judgment. I want to flip back to Hebrews 11. You don't have to go there if you wouldn't. We're coming back to Genesis, but in Hebrews 11 has something to say about this. Hebrews 11. What was it that was going on in the life of Noah? Well, Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen." Now there's the key. God gave a message to Noah, and Noah demonstrated his faith by acting on something that had never occurred in the history of the world. It had never rained, by the way. And God told Noah that there's a divine judgment coming. Go ahead and get this ark started. And what did Noah do? It says, Noah moved. Noah moved. He moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The way I believe that he condemned the world was because his behavior was different from the world, and in that sense he was saying, you know, your condemnation will be upon you. You're not helping me to build this boat like you should have been. Maybe they were helping, but they were not moved by faith. Maybe they were moved by Noah just paying them a wage or something. I don't know if anybody helped Noah other than his sons. But I often wonder, though, or I have to wonder, if there were not people who were able to build and Noah hired them, and it was Noah's salvation and it was their condemnation. As it says here, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So faith here in Hebrews 11, by this example of Noah, was something that he didn't see, yet he moved on it. And that is a simple biblical definition of true faith, is where you don't know, you don't see, you haven't seen, but you have heard. You have heard. Now you're acting and you're moving on it. It is causing you to behave in a certain fashion. That is faith, brothers and sisters. So Noah's secret in saving his household was simply being a father, hearing the warning of God of the wrath to come, and he moved by faith, believing the divine warning, Genesis 6:22 again, where it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Well, not only was Noah righteous, in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. And he became an heir of righteousness. Noah, if you consider the darkness of the culture, think about the fears that you and I might have if we were called into an environment where everything around us was wicked, people were living out the depravity of the flesh, and you were concerned about your three sons. Well, just think about that for a minute. We pull up our families and move for spiritual reasons. We do that. What was part of his armor? Well, remember what it says in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, or is it Ephesians 5? I think it's Ephesians 6, yes. The armor of God. And there he says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Noah was a preacher of the gospel. He was a preacher of righteousness. And in that sense, Noah could tread where many of us fear to tread. Think about it. Because if his feet were shod with a ready answer to the scoffers and mockers of his day, those who mocked this dry land boat builder. Think about it. Why are you building this boat? And they're mocking him. And Noah could say, look, I have a warning from God that judgment is coming. And he had his feet shod. Much danger, brothers and sisters, is avoided by clear direction and purpose. If you're indecisive about whether you're going to follow the Lord on a given issue or not, you're going to fall. You will fall, I believe. If there's a question in your heart about whether I'm going here or not, when the Lord gives you clear direction, much danger is avoided by clear direction and purpose. You can imagine that the ark building years were the 120 years. You can imagine how tough that was on the three sons. Their dad being mocked, scoffing. But Noah was so convinced that he built and preached, and this I'm sure, in front of his sons. I'm sure that this was done all in light and right in front of his three boys. And he did this to the saving of his household. Brothers and sisters, let's take a word from the Old Testament character of Noah. He walked before us in faith in a very dark culture. Number two, let's consider Abraham. Let's consider Abraham. In Genesis, just flip back to Genesis 18. And we recently looked at this, I believe, at this passage in Genesis 18, 17 through 19. Actually, I'll read verse 16 and following. Genesis 18, verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Well, there's a lot in those three verses. There's a lot right there. If there is such a thing as an example of how to become a good father, how to be an effective father, you must know the Lord. You must know the Lord. You must be known by him. You know, an unbeliever, as a father, has not very much to offer to his family by way of eternal value. God forbid that we would just be merely the reason, or the biological reason for our children's existence. Let's be much more than that. Let's lead them in the way of the truth. Notice what he says to Abraham. I have known him for this reason, that he may be able to, we could read it this way, that he may command his children and his household after him. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? There's a great principle here. If you want to know how to lead your family or how to be a father, the Lord is saying, right here, he is saying, I'm going to reveal my will to Abraham. I'm going to reveal my plan. I'm going to reveal my divine intentions. Shall I hide it from him? Brothers and sisters, this knowing of the Lord in verse 18, for I have known him, I believe that is the proper tense. It is the correct tense in that it is causative. It is the oomph behind Abraham's following the Lord. He knew Abraham in a much more intimate sense, in a much more he knew him in a way that caused Abraham to do these things, to command his children after him. He certainly, that's where Abraham got his how-to. And God is saying, I have known him for this reason, that he might command his children after him. And now he is saying, shall I hide my intentions, my plans from him? No, he did not. And there's this principle also in John, in the New Testament, in John 5:20, and I'll just read that for you. John 5:19-20, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Notice what he's saying here. The love that God has, the Father has for the Son, shows him all things that he himself does. This is the principle that we see in Genesis 3, or Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, where he says, shall I hide? No, it is the love that God had for Abraham. Shall I hide from him my plan? No, he would not. And then also in John 15:15, where Jesus says this way to his disciples. John 15:15, he says this way, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So what we see here is a principle of God the Father giving us his revelation, leading us in his plan, giving us the insights. We often don't know where we're going, do we? But God is saying here, as our Father, that I have loved you and I have shown you all the things that I am planning to do. This is my plan for you. And I had to think of just breaking this down to how we relate to our sons now. Think about that. How are you relating? How am I relating to my son? What about the questions that they have? Well, I love my son, so I'm going to show them what I'm doing. Just a very practical way to be an effective father is to speak to your son, to show him what you're doing. Show him your plans. Show him your interest in his life and bless him with answers to his questions. Don't just say, oh, it's none of your business. No, what we see here is God showing Jesus everything and then Jesus relaying that to us. Jesus relaying that to his disciples. We have it in Genesis 18 where God is determined not to hide because he knows Abraham. Abraham is a friend of God. And so God is saying, I have known him so that he will do this and command his children and his household after him. And in doing so, he shall surely become a great and mighty nation. If you know the Lord, or if the Lord knows you, brothers, I think of Matthew 7. I have never known you, he says. You say all these things. You say that I have done et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I've done all these things that are supposed to put brownie points, storing up points with you, God. And God says, Those are all works of iniquity. I don't know you. Well, if God knows you, the end result, brothers and sisters, is that the next generation will be taught of righteousness and justice. Father, is this happening? Father, is this going on in your life? Is this happening? For those of us who claim to be known of God, is this going on? This is a great challenge to myself. We're teaching them the Lord's way, His way, to keep the way of the Lord. There's no blessing in teaching your own way. But truly, he says, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Here is blessing and reward. And this passage of Abraham's intercession here in Genesis 18 and following, the latter part of the chapter, notice the heart of Abraham, how Abraham loved truth and justice. Notice verse 25. When Abraham begins to intercede for Lot and the people of Sodom, he says, "Far be it from you," speaking to God, "far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you," he says, "shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes," for 50 people. If 50 people are there, I will spare them. Well, we know how that went. We know how Abraham persisted in his intercession to the all the way down to 10. And God said, "Yes, I will spare it for 10. But going on, some practical things about Abraham as we consider him as a father. His love for Isaac is commented on by God himself in Genesis 22, verse 2. In Genesis 22, verse 2, God comes to Abraham, and he says, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Isaac, Abraham's love for Isaac was of such a nature that God commented on it, that Abraham loved his son Isaac. And notice, as we go through this account of Abraham taking his son up on the mountain to sacrifice him according to the command of God, "Take now your son." And then he goes off and he takes his three, and it says Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't wait around. He didn't make, you know, he didn't question. I don't think it doesn't give us any occasion to think that Abraham was questioning God. Abraham just rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac. Well, as they were going up the mountain, Isaac spoke up and says, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, we have fire, we have wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide. God will provide." What are our children receiving from us? Do they see an anxious father? Do they see a stressed out father because of the culture that we live in? Or do they see someone who is obedient to the commands of God? Or do they see someone who is responding in unbelief and challenged by the very things God is bringing into our life? Well, truly, that happens a lot, doesn't it? But are we responding in faith? And here we see Abraham saying, with such confidence, with such faith, you surely understand that Abraham must, his heart must have been breaking here. His heart must have been broken. But what a beautiful thing to teach your son. My son, God will provide. Consider this. Abraham had a promise that in this son of yours, every nation of the earth will be blessed. And just in front of, it was in Genesis chapter 17, I think it was. In the same visit that the angels were there to check out Sodom, they told Abraham, "Your Sarah is going to be with child, and in a year from now she will have a son." And she laughed behind the door, you know the story. Well, Abraham had this promise. Now he had a command also. Well, what are you going to do with this command and this promise? They are conflicting. I have a promise on this side and a command on this side, and how will we reconcile them? Well, it's not your problem to reconcile them. You just believe the promise and obey the command. That's what we're called to do. We receive the promise. We obey the command. And the outcome is God's problem. That's what we see here. And Abraham, by faith, knew that. By faith, took that. Took the command, received the command, obeyed the command, and did not even throw the promise in the face of God. And in, what does it say in Hebrews? He received Isaac back in a figurative sense from the dead, knowing that God could raise Isaac from the dead, and that if I obey God and I kill my son, God will just have to raise him from the dead because he gave me a promise. What faith, what confidence, what a blessing to teach your son, God will provide. God will provide. Verse 12. Chapter 22, verse 12. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad." You know, we know the voice came from heaven. "Or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Let me ask you this question. Who else there knew that Abraham feared God? Who else? Isaac. If ever there was an object lesson that Isaac got was that my dad fears the Lord. He had this command and he put me, his only son, on this altar. Do our children know that we love the Lord? That we fear God? Do they? Well, how do you live in front of them? How do we live in front of them? Let me ask you this question. If Abraham withheld not his son, his only son, how do we know that God loves us? Well, we know it according to 1 John. "By this we know love, in that God sent his only son for our sake." God truly did not stop the knife, did he? No, God didn't do it. What love. What love. Well, let's move on. Lot. I want to talk to you about Lot. What can we learn from Lot? A lot, actually. Lot and Noah are both in the same passage of 2 Peter, where Peter is teaching on the judgment of God. These two men share the experience of living in a time and place of wholesale wickedness. Both of these, they're in the same New Testament account. And in their time, they were living in a time of where the expression of depravity was hardly restrained at all. But they also shared the reality of God's deliverance out of wholesale judgment. Both of these shared that. I think I should probably just read that portion of 2 Peter 2:9. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 says this way, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." And he is saying this right in the back of this judgment of God that Noah went through, escaped the judgment of God, Lot escaped the judgment of God. These two men shared this, Noah and Lot. But we might say, but Lot was saved through fire. You know, 1 Corinthians 3:15, where Lot's works all burned up. You know, he escaped with almost nothing. Almost nothing. And if the New Testament wouldn't comment on this man, I don't think we would know what to think of Lot. I think we would be like, I'm not sure about Lot. You know, he's Abraham's nephew, but I don't know what to think of him. Well, let's go back to Genesis 13. I want to draw some principles out of this from this man, Lot. I want to show you where this man was failing, where Lot failed. Lot was definitely a righteous man. The Bible clearly, without question, tells us that he was a righteous man. In the same verse, I think it says, he vexed or he tormented his righteous soul from day to day by the ungodly things that he's seen around him. But Lot was a man of no vision. Lot did not have a vision. I want to read Genesis 13 starting in verse 10. And we, again, just a little backdrop of how Abraham and Lot were in a land that could not bear their livestock. They were having conflict between them. Their herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot were bickering. There was strife. And Abraham said to Lot, "Hey, look, this isn't right. We are brothers. We shouldn't be bickering." And we see the heart of Abraham even in this account where he says, "Hey, look, you choose to the left, I'll go to the right. You choose the right, I'll go to the left." Abraham gave the choice to Lot. And here's where we start reading in verse 10. "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar." Just a little side note here. This was written by Moses to people who had escaped out of the land of Egypt. And Moses was writing to them that Sodom and Gomorrah were like this certain portion of Egypt. But it was hundreds of years later. It was 300 or 400 years. It was probably more than that. I think I'm trying to remember what that was. But this was hundreds of years later. And Moses, in writing by the inspiration of God, said, the land of Sodom and Gomorrah was like, you know, that region down there by the river, that well-irrigated land in Egypt. You remember that, you know. He was giving them a point of reference. How beautiful was this land of Sodom and Gomorrah before God destroyed it? And that was what turned Lot's head. He looked down there, and behold, it was a beautiful, well-watered plain. I've got lots of sheep and goats and cattle. I'm going to move down there. And he completely disregarded that he was moving in association. He was going to be in association with the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He lifted his eyes, and he chose his dwelling by his pocketbook. He was not deterred by the close proximity of Sodom. Then Lot chose for himself. I want to show verse 11. Look at those three or four words. Lot chose for himself. Brothers and sisters, Lot did not choose for his children, even though he did. But he did not choose where he was going by by the well-being of his children. Nor did he choose to go down there by the direction of God. Lot simply moved down there because he was inspired to move down there because he wanted the well-watered plains. He chose for himself. He did not choose by God's direction, or he did not choose according to the well-being of his children. It was a terrible mistake he made here. Notice what happens in chapter 14. When you dwell with the wicked, you fall with the wicked. Lot was taken captive by the people who attacked Sodom, and Abraham came to his rescue. Abraham rescued Lot in chapter 14. Then Lot, back in verse 11, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. But Lot disregarded that and moved and pitched his tent right up next to it. Well, That's where it went south from. It went south from there, brothers. Let's flip back to chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Genesis. Again, we are here where the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. I want to just point out to you that Lot was a man of prestige in Sodom. He sat in the gate. That's exactly what the husband of the virtuous woman did in Proverbs 31. Her husband sits in the gate. Well, here Lot had some prestige. He had some judgment, and it's actually referred to chapter 19, verse 9. And he said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." You know, these men came to Lot, and he put them up. And then the men of Sodom came, and we see this graphic picture of Lot's spiritual weakness. Lot's spiritual weakness. Notice, you know, some of the things here, not even, it's just shameful what Lot was offering to them. And instead of violating these men, he offered them his daughters. But look what was going on in verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." But notice in 16, and while he lingered in the face of drastic danger, in the face of the ultimate judgment, Lot lingered. It says he stayed there. He just wanted to stay. He messed around and messed around. He stood there. The Lord, being merciful to him, grabbed him and took him, brought him out. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. Well, can't we relate to that, brothers and sisters? Where we lingered, brothers and sisters, in the cause of sin. We stayed. We liked it. We wanted to stay here, but God, being merciful to us, he took us by the hand and he pulled us out. A picture here of salvation, the Lord being merciful to us. It brought him out and set him outside the city. But Lot, why would Lot linger? Why did he linger? Well, Lot had sacrificed his family for money a long time ago. He wasn't that concerned about getting his wife and his kids out of there. He had already sacrificed them back in chapter 13. Where he said, "Let's go down and camp beside this wicked city." You know, prosperity came at the expense of progeny. When he moved to Sodom with at least four daughters. We don't know how many he had. But he moved down there with four daughters. The tone was set. And why do I say four? Because we know he took two with him. But when the men said, "Have you anyone else here?" Lot went out to, in verse 14, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. plural. He had at least two married daughters and two unmarried, maybe more married, I don't know. But he had at least four daughters that he had taken to this place of danger. And when God, in his mercy, came and told him, get out of here, we're fixing to destroy this place, he lingered. And so why did he linger? Well, some of them married these wicked fellows. Some of them married these wicked fellows. And now Lot really had strings attached, you see. Lot had strings attached to Sodom. He lingered in the place of extreme danger. He had loved ones in Sodom. Now we know why it says, if we are unwilling to leave father and mother, we are not worthy to be his disciples. If you're going to mess around in a place of wickedness and depravity and not choose, you are not worthy of being his disciple, he says. You are called to leave father and mother for the sake of the kingdom. Leave whatever it takes for the sake of the kingdom. Notice how Lot lost his influence. Notice when he says, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is going to destroy this city. But to his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. You're joking. See, Lot didn't have any. He didn't have any credibility left. I said, "You're kidding me." Well, let me just say, how did he lose his influence? He lost his influence by gaining from the prosperity of the wicked, from being in close proximity. His kids knew that he was there for money. His sons-in-law knew that his heart was in Sodom to a large degree, that he was not willing to forsake Sodom for the kingdom of God's sake. And when he says, get out of here because God's going to destroy this place, oh, you're joking. You're not even, it's not worth listening to you. Well, if you lose, once you lose your influence, father, once you do that, you have lost almost all. It takes serious repentance for you to gain back your influence. Serious repentance. Serious walking with the Lord if you're going to restore that influence. Fathers, guard that influence with everything. Guard it. Please guard that influence that you have that's God-given. But I want to point out something. How Lot's children that escaped the fire and brimstone of that day did not escape. Think about it. Lot had so compromised his integrity that when the two daughters escaped with him out of Sodom, they took Sodom with them. They took Sodom with them. It was too late. It was too late. You live in Sodom? You live there too long? And they began to adopt the worldview of Sodom. And when there was a problem, they sought to fix the problem by Sodom's means. Sin. Notice what they did. They laid with their father. There's no one out here on this mountain. We're not going to have any husbands. Yes, they were so long in Sodom that when Lot finally got them out of there, it was too late. They took Sodom with them. And there was this immense wickedness, this terribleness, this incestuous relationship. Their worldview was Sodom. They fixed problems like Sodom. Well, whose fault was this? It was Lot's fault. Father, it was his fault. It's our fault. Well, Lot was in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, it speaks about how Lot was oppressed by the filthiness that was all around him. He tormented his soul. I think Lot was a lot like, oh, this is terrible. This is horrible, you know. And he truly thought it was bad. But he didn't get up and do something about it. But it does indicate the righteous state of his heart and soul. That this man was tormented. He was vexed. He was oppressed. And we recently were reading in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 9 and verse 4. God is showing Ezekiel that there's judgment coming, and there's this man with an inkhorn and five others with battle axes. And God sent them to as a vision to Ezekiel and said, and he told the man with the inkhorn, go about through the city and mark everyone. Give them an ink mark upon them. Everyone who is sighing and lamenting about the wickedness that is in the land. And then in the next verse he says, and now you five remaining ones with your battle axe, go through the city and kill everyone who has not got the mark. You know, sometimes that's all we can do is sigh and lament about the wickedness and the depravity that is around us. Maybe it's not something we can do anything about. But Lot could have here. He should have moved out earlier. So we have this, brothers, this negative example of Lot. What a picture. What a grievous picture. And then lastly, and we'll quickly, we have the picture of Job. Here's another virtuous man. What a father Job was. Just read in the book of Job. Just read it. Read it and see what a man Job was. And I just want to point out briefly here. Have you noticed how that the book begins with a mark about his family, with remarking about how he related to his family, and it ends that way too. It begins and ends by highlighting Job's fatherhood and how he related to them. Remember how he was a priest to his family. He said, just maybe my sons have sinned. And he went and offered sacrifices for them, each one of them, in Job chapter 1. Just perchance my sons have sinned. My family has sinned. I want to beseech the Lord for them. You know, that's a far different attitude than one who says, oh, my kids don't do those sorts of things. You know, people who stand up for their kids, like, my kids are not, you know, they wouldn't do that. Well, Job was like, they might have, you see. He knew what was in a man's heart. He knew what was in the hearts of his children. Maybe they did that, and I don't even know if they did or not, but I'm going to offer to the Lord a sacrifice and an intercessory prayer, and I'm going to come to God and say, Lord, please forgive them for the sake of this offering. And God shows us and highlights to us the blamelessness of Job and how he related to his family, and how that he was a priest in his house. And we know how his wife came to him in Job chapter 2. And Job says this very profound thing in Job chapter 2 in verse 10. We understand the beginning from the end in Job. We have the privilege of reading the book. We know that God blessed him, doubled it. But Job didn't know this. All he had was to respond in faith. God is sovereign. He allows these things to come into my life. Shall I not accept adversity? I had great good. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And I just had to think about this. Maybe, brothers, maybe fathers, we don't know where we're going sometimes. Maybe we don't know how this is going to turn out. Maybe we don't know the secret plan of God. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works or all the words of this law. Well, the secret things we have to accept by faith. We don't know everything. We have to accept that God is going to provide for us. And we see there in the latter part of Job how that Job gave his daughters an inheritance with the sons. And Job did things counterculture. Compare that with Lot. Lot did the things of the culture. Job did things the culture didn't do. He gave his daughters an inheritance with his sons. I just want to exhort us with these characters from the Bible. And may we learn from these four men how to be better fathers, that God would turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons, and the sons, the hearts of the sons to the fathers, so that we would learn what it is our place is as fathers and discharge our duties, as the old writers would say, with carefulness. With carefulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we pray, Father, even as we call you Father, that you would help us to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Father, today I pray that you would bless each of the fathers here in this room. Help us to learn from your revealed word. Help us to apply your truths. Humble us, Lord, that we might truly be what you want us to be as fathers. Help us to love our children, to lead our children, to exhort them, to teach them, to give them direction in the ways of the Lord. Father God, I pray that you would quicken our hearts for this great work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.